Second Chronicles this evening. We will not finish this lesson tonight. This is going to take us a couple weeks, maybe 3 weeks. This chapter is packed full of meat that we all need. And we'll just even approach one point tonight in this lesson. Not going to rush it. I could have rushed it and then I wouldn't have done it justice. So we're going to just slow down and see what the Lord has for us tonight in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I want to read one verse before we get started. And verse 26 is our valley. 2 Chronicles 20, 26. And it says, on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Beraha, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the same place was called the Valley of Beraha unto this day. A lot happens before we get to verse 26, where it's a place of rejoicing. It starts off the chapter as a place of turmoil, a place of danger, a place of fear, a place of trouble. But this lesson that we'll get to through the weeks ahead of us, we will see how we can turn our valleys of Bera from danger and fear and trembling and trepidation to a valley of praise and of rejoicing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the lesson that you have before us tonight. Help us to lean on the Holy Spirit of God to teach us and to direct us and to open our eyes to what the Scriptures are trying to show us. Thank you, Lord, for King Jehoshaphat and his stand and for his example. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn from that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come back to Between the Mountains, as we're looking at these valleys in the Word of God, but not particularly the valley so much as the God of the valley. And we're starting to see a theme coming that we see a valley as a place of trial, a place of danger, a place of fear, a place of anxiety. But God's in the valley. And God has led us into the valley for a purpose. So every valley that we go through in life is there for a reason, for a purpose. And it is our job as Christians to follow the Lord into the valley, realize He's in the valley with us, and then learn the lesson that He's trying to teach us in that particular valley. As we've seen weeks ago, there's many types of valleys in the Word of God. Some are just a dry riverbed, nothing much to it. Some are a deep gorge, and some are just a plain, and you couldn't even tell there was a valley there or even a dry riverbed. But each one has a purpose, and God is using it for our walk in the Lord and to teach us and to train us and to build our faith in Him. Tonight's is no different. This valley is about 15 miles from Jerusalem, southwest of Jerusalem, southeast of Jerusalem, so 15 miles. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 begins with a message of danger, a message of fear, a message of trouble. Trouble's all around. But as we'll see next week, it is becoming and will become a place of joy, a place of peace, a place of rest, a place of rejoicing. There was a bricklayer in the West Indies, and he sent his boss a letter. In this letter, he explains to his boss why he's going to need extended sick leave. He says in the letter, I arrived at the job after the storm. I checked the buildings out and saw that the top of one of our buildings, bricks had become loose and broken, so they needed repair. So I was by myself, so I rigged a hoist and a boom, attached the rope to a barrel, and pulled the bricks up to the top where they would be when I needed them. When I pulled the barrel to the top, I secured the rope at the bottom. After repairing the broken part of the building near the top, I went back to fill the barrel with the leftover bricks. I went down back to where I tied the rope off and released the rope to lower the brick barrel back down to me, not realizing now the brick barrel was heavier than I. It jerked me off the ground and pulled me up into the air, and halfway up I met the barrel coming down and received a blow to the shoulder. I hung on and went all the way to the top, and my head hit the boom and my fingers got caught in the pulley. In the meantime, the barrel hit the ground and burst open, throwing bricks all over. Well, this made the barrel lighter than me, and I started down at full speed. Halfway down, I met the barrel coming up and received another blow. I continued down and fell upon the bricks, receiving cuts and bruises. I must have lost my presence of mind, and I let go of the rope. And then the barrel came down and hit me on the head. So I respectfully request some sick time. Have you ever had a day like that? Say, today. You say, a day? That's my week. That's my weeks. That's a typical week for me. Maybe not physically, but emotionally, spiritually. It's just one blow after another blow. One thing after another until I'm feeling so overwhelmed, so exasperated, so defeated, I don't know where to turn. Whether our trials are of a crisis nature or whether they are of a more steady, relentless pressure that just wear away our resistance, we've all got these problems and challenges, these trials. Maybe not as severe as his bricklayers, but we do have daily, if not weekly, problems. And while most of us know that we should pray more, trust God more, for some reason, when we're in those situations, we don't. We all struggle with the question, why didn't I pray first as I know I should have? Well, the answer is fairly simple. We don't pray as often as we ought to because we feel that we are self-sufficient. We feel that we are self-reliant. We feel that we are self-confident. I can make it through this. Whatever this valley is, whatever the struggles come, I can make it. I can do it. I've got the strength. I've got the might. I've got the wisdom. I've got the ability. I hate to tell you, but that valley's going to get deeper. That struggle in the valley is going to get harder because you're trying to go opposed to what God wants you to do. He doesn't want you to rely on yourself. He doesn't want you to be so confident in yourself you don't need Him. That's what these phrases mean: self-reliant, self-sufficient, self-confident. It is really based in pride. And what we're saying is we can handle things on our own with maybe a little help from God from time to time. That's not why. Well, that really is why we're in the valley, to learn that we need God. So when we rely mostly on ourselves to solve the situation, to solve the problem, and maybe a smidge of God's help, what we're really saying is we do not believe the Word of God. We do not believe the words of Christ. For Jesus said in John 15, 5, and the latter part of that verse, "For without me, ye can do nothing." Well, I can make it through this valley. It's no big deal. It's like a dry riverbed. I'm going to make it through on my own strength, my own power, my own might, my own abilities. That dry riverbed's going to become a savage, Class 5 Rapids before you know it. And you're going to have to call out to God. God, I need you. That's what I was waiting on. But God graciously allows us to attempt to solve it on our own. We all do it from time to time. But God graciously brings these trials into our lives to show us our great need, that we cannot do it on our own. We don't have enough strength. We don't have enough ability. We don't have enough wisdom. We need to look to Him. We need to trust Him. When we come to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the nations have been divided. Israel and Judah are two separate kingdoms. Israel's being led by King Ahab, a wicked king, idolatrous king. But in the south, in the land of Judah, we have King Jehoshaphat. And King Jehoshaphat is not perfect. He made an unwise union with Ahab at one point. But King Jehoshaphat really tries. And the Bible actually says he did right in the eyes of the Lord. And the story of King Jehoshaphat here in chapter 20, he has other portions of the scripture. King Jehoshaphat is showing us how not to have confidence in ourselves. So, well, he's the king of a nation. He's got military might. He has advisors. He has counselors. He has a court. He doesn't have to rely on himself. He's the king. Everybody looks to him for decisions to be made. And as we open this chapter, he is faced with a dilemma. Not one, not two, but three different armies have combined to march on Jerusalem. The nation of Ammon, the nation of Moab, and the Mount of Seir nations have all come together and formed a confederation. They're going to march on Jerusalem and destroy it. Kill King Jehoshaphat. Take the nation. If you go back in your Bible history, the nation of Israel could not war against the nation of Moab nor the nation of Ammon. They were descendants of Lot. And so they were forbidden to war against them. Even when they're making the wilderness journey and they're to cross the Ammonites and the Moabites, they could not mess with them. And King Jehoshaphat's like, Lord, they're 15 miles away from our capital city. What are we going to do? It says in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 20, and it came to pass after this also, we'll come back to that phrase, that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, they be in Hazion Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? And they dwell therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if when evil cometh upon us. As a sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine. We stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. Jehoshaphat is the king of the nation, is saying, God, we have a confederation of army enemies coming, and they're in the valley of Beharah, 15 miles away. And Lord, I'm fearful. We're in a place of danger. He had every right as a human being to panic. What would you and I do if we heard some threatening news that affected our future and maybe even our life? This godly king did the right thing. He called for a national time of prayer. And he called a time of encouragement for the people to trust God in their overwhelming crisis. He is basically saying, let us wait on God in prayer. Notice as it says, as we continue in verse 8, and they dwelt therein and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if, when evil cometh upon us as the sword, judgment or pestilence or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence. For thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say how they reward us to come to cast out of thy possession which thou hast given us to inherit. Notice the reaction of the people of God. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. They are saying, God, yes, we have a mighty army. It has been victorious in the past. We can look back in other chapters and see a mighty army, great generals. Jehoshaphat's not relying on them. He's relying on God. And he causes the people of Judah to rely on God as well. They're going to win the battle without lifting a sword. God's going to give them the victory. That's how the valley of Beharah turns into a place of rejoicing. That's next week. But what we're seeing here is their story is going to teach us that we can be confident in a time of crisis if we let our great need drive us to our knees and our eyes turn to God. What great need, what great crisis, what great news, what great circumstance have you currently receive that has placed you between the mountains? You are trying with all your might, and I try with all my might to climb out of these valleys. It's not somewhere we want to be. We reason, we think through, we struggle, we use our abilities, we use our might, we use our finances, we use our talents, we use our strength to try to get out of this crisis. When God really wants us to realize we can't do it without Him. He has brought us to this place so that we will have to look up and we will have to rely on Him. We need to stop with what we're trying to do to get out of this crisis. We need to realize who has led us into this valley. We need to take a moment and realize He's still in the valley with us. And we can have calm in the midst of a crisis. If we would bow our heads and ask the Lord to forgive us for trying to get out of this valley on our own, and just simply ask, Lord, help. Lord, help. When we find ourselves in this type of valley, and we're struggling to find the way out, or how to have a victory over it, or how to learn the lesson so quickly so we can move on from this place we don't want to be in, or we have struggled so much we've become defeated and weary from exertion. Let us go back and read 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and look at King Jehoshaphat and what he's trying to show the people of Judah by waiting in prayer. It's easy to read this story and miss what a great thing it was for Jehoshaphat to call the nation to prayer over this crisis. If we put ourselves in his place, it would have been very human to panic, to be fearful. When he heard the news of this army within his borders, we could understand if he yielded, call my top generals in. Mobilize the army. There's not a second to waste. And as soon as the troops would have been mustered and the orders given to the generals, maybe there'd be a quick moment to throw up a prayer to God. Isn't that how we face our valleys? Isn't that how we face our journeys that are struggles, that are crisis in our lives? We try to figure out how we can get out of this on our own. We pull up our resources and then we throw up a prayer real quickly as we move along. That's not what God wants us to do. Fear is a natural response to a crisis. In the event of danger, we should have fear. However, that fear should not lead us to panic. That fear, that survival instinct should not only warn us of impending danger, it should warn us to look up. Whether we succeed or fail will depend on how we respond to the crisis. Fear must never cause us to turn away from God. It should, on the contrary, draw us closer to Him. King Jehoshaphat's example to us here, as he is summoning the nation together, he is summoning them for a time of prayer, a time of fasting. We can't summon a nation together to pray, but we have a church family. We have friends and family that we can call on and know they will pray. We have a pastoral staff that knows how to get a hold of God. Hebrews 4:16, if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to see this verse. Hold your place in 2 Chronicles 20. We'll be back. But Hebrews 4:16 helps us. Because there is a phrase there that really drives home this very fact. Hebrews 4:16 says, written to believers, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. That's prayer. That we may obtain mercy, something we don't deserve. But notice the last phrase of verse 16. And find grace to help. Find grace to help in time of need. Well, I think a valley is a place where we need help. I think a valley like Berharah, like King Jehoshaphat's facing these three different armies, 15 miles a day's march from their capital city, and he is saying, God, we need you. We can't fight this on our own. Remember, he has called all of Judah together to pray. We read chapter 20 and verse 12, where their eyes are all upon thee, and it says, and their little ones and their wives and their children are all standing waiting on God's response. That includes the soldiers. That includes the generals. That includes the counselors. That includes the wise men that Jehoshaphat relies on. That includes all the religious people of the day. They've all come together and said, God, we need you. We need to find grace to help in this time of need. The devil and his intention is to make us flee in fear. To not think straight in fear. His objective is to isolate us, to overwhelm us. God does not wish for us to flee. He wants us to come humbly to Him and request help. He wishes that we would run to Him since He is our strong tower, since He is our shelter, since He is the one with the wings that we can hide under. Not only could Jehoshaphat have reacted in fear and panic, and we would have understood it, he could also have had a twinge of anger against God. God, why did you send these armies against us? How did they get into our borders without you letting us know, God? Well, back in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, the first verse, the first phrase says, it came to pass after this also. Something has transpired before King Jehoshaphat gets news of the armies 15 miles away. Chapter 19 outlines the reforms, the religious reforms that King Jehoshaphat has made in the nation. He is trying to do good. He is trying to get rid of the idolatry in his nation. And it would have been easy for Jehoshaphat to have said, what kind of deal is this, God? I have done a good thing for you and for your people. And now we have three armies on our doorstep. I tried to bring the nation back to you, God. I taught them to put away their idols and to follow you because you're worthy to be trusted. And now we're facing annihilation at the hands of a pagan coalition. He could have been angry with God. He could have been fearful. He could have been angry. A lot of people feel this way when they try to follow God, and then difficult times come. They get angry and they complain, God, this isn't fair. I was trying to follow you. I was trying to do your will. And I get hit with this trouble while my heathen neighbors seem like they have the good life. So what do? We begin to pout. We get angry at God. I'll show you. I just won't go to church. I feel sorry for myself and have a pity party. Instead of humbling and submitting ourselves to God in prayer, we lash out to God in anger. Jehoshaphat did not do that. He did what was not automatic in a crisis. He did not fear, and he did not resort to anger. He calmly called the nation to prayer. Chapter 17, verses 12 through 19 of 2 Chronicles talks about the organization and the might of his armies. It was a powerful, powerful army. It was equipped for warfare. Jehoshaphat could have easily said, "This is the sort of thing we've been prepared for. Call the army out. Let's go get them, boys." He could have trusted his army instead of God. But rather than trust in his army and his siege warfare weaponry and his top generals and his counselors, he publicly admits his lack of strength and calls on God for help. What an example. He put prayer first. Have you ever been in a situation and it bombards us, it blindsides us, and we're like, "Oh, what are we going to do? We can do this, and we can do that, and we can do this." Stop. Pray. God, what do you want us to do? I have been in church meetings and church property times where events have come up so abruptly and blindsided us that we resort to figuring out how we can get out of this and solve it. And the first thing should be prayer. God, why did you bring this? How should we respond? What should we do? We need you. But it's also in our personal lives. Unexpected bill comes. Unexpected pink slip comes from work. Unexpected repair in your home. Unexpected health news. Unexpected loved one that has got some horrible news. A car wreck and someone's been injured. Death of a child or of a loved one. It blindsides us. Even if we knew things were progressing, it still blindsides us. And we resort to trying to do what we can when really God wants us to say, "God, I need you. I can't do this on my own. I need you." Prayer is the strongest weapon we have. When Jehoshaphat resisted the temptation to panic, and he resisted the temptation to get angry at God, and when he resisted trusting in the might of his army, he gives us an example. When you're in need, the first thing we should do is say we can't do it, but to pray to the one who can. You say, "Well, that's what I want to do the next time that problem comes. I want to do that. I want to be a good Christian. I want to be like Jehoshaphat. I want the next time one comes around." Well, wait a minute. Are you in a valley right now? Are you in a struggle right now? Are you in a crisis right now? Don't wait for the next one. Stop trying to get out of the valley on your own and say, Lord, I need you. I need you right now to help me. We don't need to wait till the next one. We just need to humbly call out to God. Jehoshaphat recognized that God is all in all. He is over all, and He has all power and might, and He simply wants to ask the one that has all and all power to help. I love verse 12. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. Oh, our God, wilt thou not judge them? God, we can't defeat them. Our armies are not strong enough. We don't have enough weaponry. We don't have the right strategy. They have the element of surprise. We are behind the eight ball. God, would you do it? Would you take care of this? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do. My, is that humility? Here's the king of Judah. By all accounts, pretty wise man, pretty successful king, pretty good king. All my great counselors, all my great wise men, all my great generals, all my great court, we don't know what to do. But our eyes are upon thee. What a phrase. We're in the midst of a crisis that we cannot resolve on our own. So what have we done? We've all turned our eyes onto you. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones and with their wives and with their children. With their whole families, they stand together and say, God, as a family unit, we are all looking to you for help. They place their faith. They place their trust. They place their hope in the God of Israel. And then they just waited on Him to respond. Oh, He's going to respond. We'll come to the response next week. But waiting is part of our ongoing work, walk with Christ. I hate waiting. I couldn't count how many times in my Christian life I've gone ahead of God. I'm sure nobody else has done that. But I've gone ahead of God. I'll figure it out, God. I'll do it, God. I can remember an instance when I had surrendered and been working in a church in North Dakota. And my pastor was a missionary to the military and great godly influence on my life, taught me and grounded me in the Word of God. I owe him so much. But he said, you know, it's time for you to go to Bible college. You've worked in two of our churches. You know the practical side. You need to go get some training. You need to get some academics. I'm married, have two little ones. Lord, there's no way. We're barely making it by in North Dakota, which was cheap. And you want us to pack up and go to Bible college? I can't afford Bible college. How do I move my family? God provided a bus ticket, a train ticket, a plane ticket, and a taxi fare. That's literally how I got there, to go visit the college in Tennessee. Plane, train, automobile, and cab. I showed up on campus at Crown College in Powell, Tennessee. They were in their third year of existence. Small college. I showed up, I wasn't thinking. I showed up Thanksgiving weekend. Or I showed up the day before Thanksgiving. Well, college is closed. Everybody's gone home. But there was a godly married couple there. They were students. They brought me into their home and had Thanksgiving dinner with them. My wife and kids were still back home in North Dakota. We couldn't afford four tickets. So I went to just sort of see, is this what God is doing? Is this where God is leading? And they brought me in their home, and I stayed in their home, and they fed me, and I was with their family for Thanksgiving dinner. I saw my first Tennessee football game, go Vols. He walked me around the campus, quiet campus. I met Pastor Clarence Sexton. Just one of those experiences, you walk in a place you know. This is where God wants you. I borrowed a car and drove for a day and a half just looking at places and looking at rent. And I sort of left defeated. There's no way, God. I can't afford this. Can't afford the rent. I can't find a job like I have. I can't uproot my family. But I know this is where you want me. I got home, cab, train, bus, back home to North Dakota. And pastor's like, how was it? Oh, I think God wants me there. Great, when are you leaving? I said, I can't do it. And he said, exactly. You can't. But God can. I can remember being home in our kitchen, probably not even a day or day and a half after I'd been to the campus. And we got a phone call. This was the day of landlines, not cell phones. And I got a phone call. It's like, we didn't get many phone calls. Who's calling? So I answered the phone, no caller ID back then. And it was from Tennessee. It was a bus captain in Tennessee that heard I came to visit during Thanksgiving break, and he was sorry he missed me. He said, I hear you came, and what do you think God's doing? And I said, God's called me to come to school. And I can't come. I've got a wife. I've got two little children. I can't afford it. I can't afford to move. He said, I don't know what you're going to do about that, but he says, I got a place for you to live for as long as you're here. One event after another like that. God opened the doors. I got my job. I didn't have a job when we moved and got there and got settled. And I went out on visitation on a Thursday night with a deacon in the church. And we went out and visited and visited. And he said, I need to make one more visit. I said, that's fine. I'm with you. We went and made one more visit, and it was to a new married couple that had come to the college about 6 months previous. He said, I need to go visit them. I just need to encourage them. He was encouraging me, but I need to go encourage them. So I'm with the deacon of the church, and we go to pay our last visit late that Thursday night and visit this couple, this married couple. I hadn't even met them yet. Husband was at work, and the wife was there with her small child. And I got to meet her and developed a friendship. As we started talking, she goes, "What have y'all just got here?" I said, "Yeah, we just got here." She, what's your job? What are you working? I said, I don't have a job. She said, call my husband in the morning. He'll get you a job. I worked for that company for 21 years. Good company. God provided that job. Wow. I could go on. God provided food. God provided jobs. God provided education for our children. God paid my school bill. When we say, God, I can't, but you can, doors start opening. But when we say, God, I can't, and that's where we leave it, those doors aren't opening until we realize God can. We're not comfortable waiting because we feel like it's pointless. We feel like that we're missing something in our Christian walk. It's in the waiting that God grows us. That's what He wants. He wants to grow us. God may be using that time, this time, to teach us, just trust me. Just rely on me. Years recently, recent history, there was a story of a 12-year-old girl named Bethany. Bethany Hamilton. I think she was 13 when the shark attack happened. She was really a growing, popular, very successful surfer at 13, 12 and 13. And when she was surfing in Hawaii in a competition, I believe, or it might have been just practice, and she was attacked by a tiger shark. And the tiger shark took her left arm. It was devastating. It was a devastating tragedy to this young girl. And she really questioned whether to continue not just surfing, but living. She was a Christian and she was starting to doubt her faith and why, God? And she was fearful of the ocean, which had been her second home. And now she didn't even want to go back into the ocean, much less go back surfing. It took a year for her as she's waiting on God and she's trying to figure out, God, why did you do this to me? Why did you let that tiger shark bite me? It took a year while she was trying to process it all and waiting on God that she got a call from a mission group called World Vision. A typhoon had just hit Thailand. Devastated Thailand. And she joined this mission group going to Thailand to feed the people, feed the children, and just see what God's going to do. She spent some time serving the children and the people of Thailand that had been, they lost everything. Lost family members in the tsunami, lost their homes, lost their possessions. They were in a crisis. She served the people on their meals and talked with them. But the most remarkable thing happened on her trip there. As she started hanging around the young children, of course, no left arm sort of drew attention. And you know, kids are going to ask bluntly, what happened to your arm? Remarkably, she was strong enough to talk about it, really about 12 months after the event. And she had about 50 children that she was really palling around with and talking to and hanging out with and encouraging. And they all had developed, these 50 children, had developed a severe fear of the ocean. Well, they live right beside the ocean. They get their food from the ocean. But a tsunami has just come and wiped out their village and taken back family members back into the ocean, and they drowned and they've lost everything to this ocean. And these 50 children were fearful of the ocean. Young Bethany, asked one of the locals if anyone had a surfboard. A bottom picture, it's a huge, huge surfboard. They found a surfboard, and she, conquering her fear of the ocean, took those children one by one two by two, three by three, as many would fit on the surfboard, and surfed them on the ocean. Not only helping them overcome their fear of the ocean, but for her to overcome her fear of the ocean and of surfing. A movie was made about her life. I think it's called Soul Surfer or something like that, telling her story, but of course, they dramatize a lot of things. She not only waited on God, she put her feet to work, her mouth to work, her hands to work. While she was in the valley of a crisis of her own, she didn't try to claw and climb her way out of it. She stopped and began to ask and reflect on God. Say, what would you have me do? And while she was waiting on an answer from God, she continued to serve Him and to worship Him and to praise Him. King Jehoshaphat and his nation are standing there with their family group saying, God, we need You to intervene. They're waiting in prayer. You'll continue reading, you're going to see they don't only wait in prayer, they begin praising. Before the victory, they begin praising. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what valley you're in. But stop trying to get out on your own. God led you there for a purpose. He's with you. Just stop and say, God, I can't do this. But You can. Help me. Help me, God. That's what He's waiting for. Help us to wait in prayer, but at the same time, worship, praise, and serve Him. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the valley of Berhara. There's more to learn, as we'll see, in this great valley that You've brought us to. Lord, I pray that You would help us to stay attentive to what You're trying to teach us. And as we come to these crises, help us first and foremost to pray and to seek Your face and to ask for Your help. Thank You, Lord, for the valleys. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.